Great. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. If you've closed your Bibles, it's on page 1101. And let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we thank you that you speak through your word. And so we ask now for the grace to understand what you have caused to be written for our learning, that we may know you and your ways more, and that our trust may be fully grounded on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen. If you go to central Italy on holiday, one of the sites you are quite likely to want to take in is the extraordinary Leaning Tower of Pisa. It started lean, apparently, soon after it was built, because the foundations weren't adequate for the size of the tower. And over the years, many schemes were devised to stop it from falling down. However, the Italian authorities now think they've made it secure, because some while back now, they inserted huge steel beams, 4 feet wide, down the centre of the tower, which continue for nearly 60 feet below the ground. See, if a building is going to survive the test of time, it must have the right foundations. But that's not just true of buildings, it's also true of churches and individual believers. Churches need to be built on good foundations, and where those foundations are not in place, there you'll find a whole host of problems. Now, Christian believers are in a constant spiritual battle with the forces of evil. And they come under attack from those forces in two ways. First, there is the sort of persecution we looked at last week at the beginning of chapter 8, when we saw how Saul set about destroying the church. And it's the sort of persecution that still exists in parts of the world today. We can think of it happening in many of the Muslim-dominated countries, in Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, some of the Gulf states. But then second, and actually arguably this is much more dangerous to the church, there is the attack of false ideas and values that creep into the church from the surrounding culture. Now, in this country, we might not face the kind of open persecution, but we are constantly being bombarded by a whole host of ideas and values that are contrary to God. We breathe them in the air just all around us. And they're very hard to spot because so many of them are part of our culture. What is more, our fallen human natures are only too willing to nurture them. And the only way that churches and individual Christians are going to survive and grow healthy in the face of such subtle and unrelenting attacks is if they have the right foundations and continue to be true to them. Well, in Acts chapter 8, we see how God goes to exceptional lengths to ensure that his new fledgling church is built on the right foundations. And we're also given a very timely and a sober warning of what happens when those foundations are missing. So those are two headings: the right foundations and a sober warning. Now, last week, when we focused on the opening verses of this chapter, we saw how God, in his sovereignty, used the horrific persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen to get the gospel out onto the next stage of its expansion. Just before he'd ascended to heaven, Jesus had told the apostles that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But until chapter 8, the gospel has got stuck in Jerusalem. And it appears that the apostles and others in the Jerusalem church were actually in no hurry to take the gospel out to Judea and Samaria. But now, through the persecution that followed Stephen's martyrdom, that has happened. And from verse 5 and the following the passage, we see how Philip preached the gospel in Samaria. Now, it's very, very hard for us to appreciate what an enormous step this was and how bold Philip was being. But there was a massive hostility and suspicion between Jews and Samaritans. We had Northern Irish family being, children being baptized this morning. And you think in Northern Ireland, don't we, of the kind of animosity amongst some Republicans and Loyalists. Well, actually, it was like that, but even more so between Jew and Samaritan. They may have both accepted the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, but that was about it. They both viewed each other as heretics, and both claimed that they were the true people of God. The most significant difference is that the Samaritans didn't recognize the rest of the Old Testament as being the word of God, and they had a rival temple, on Mount Gerizim. And in the Gospels, we continually come across this animosity. And we heard of one example in that first reading from John chapter 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman. Don't bother to turn to it, but let me kind of remind you of one or two things that happened. So Jesus is in a town in Samaria, and he starts chatting with the Samaritan woman, and he asks her for a drink. At which point, we're told, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John adds, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." No, they never did. There was no meeting at all. Anyway, Jesus speaks with her. And when things get a bit close to the bone, she tries to change the subject. Verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And the mountain that she's referring to there is Gerizim, where their rival temple was. To which Jesus replies, "Look, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, do you notice how Jesus doesn't fudge the issue? He explicitly tells the woman that the Samaritans have got it wrong and that salvation is from the Jews. But then he goes on to say, actually, that the time's coming. Well, it won't be in Mount Gerizim or in the temple in Jerusalem that you'll worship God. The time will come when you'll worship God in spirit and in truth. Anyway, back in the Acts with the day of Pentecost, that time which Jesus spoke about had come. And we're told that when Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, which God chose to confirm with these amazing miraculous signs, the people in that city believed and were baptized. But then something happens, which if you know your Bibles, is extraordinary. We're told that those baptized Samaritan believers didn't immediately receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, they had to wait some considerable time while two of the apostles travelled from Jerusalem. And it was only after Peter and John had prayed for them and laid hands on these believers that they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what on earth are we to make of that? Roman Catholic and Pentecostal Christians use this text to justify a two-stage initiation into a full Christian experience. People, they say, may become Christians when they first repent and believe in Jesus, but then subsequent to that, they need to have had a second experience of being baptized by the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit. But by far the majority of Bible commentators point out that what we see here is unique in the Bible. Nowhere else do we get this delay between people believing in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. On every other occasion, people are baptized by or receive the Holy Spirit the moment that they turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. So on the day of Pentecost, at the end of his sermon, Peter proclaimed, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And in making that promise, Peter was simply passing on what Jesus himself taught in the upper room, that all believers would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that marks a person out as belonging to Jesus. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul categorically states that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you're here this morning as someone who has put their trust in Jesus and has received the gift of God's forgiveness, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And God, by his Holy Spirit, wants to fill more and more of your life so that you may please him in everything you do. And it's one of the questions that all of us need to ask. Do we know of the life of the Spirit? And if we're unsure about that, well, then we need to make sure that we know something of the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit in us, who empowers us to trust in Jesus and to live Christ's way. But that still doesn't answer the question, does it? Why, in this particular case, is there a delay? And what is God doing? Well, it seems that the solution lies in this enormous rift that existed between Jews and Samaritans. You see, if the Samaritan Christians had received the Holy Spirit when they believed in Jesus and were baptized, as is normal, there would almost certainly have been two churches, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church, and never the twain shall meet. But by delaying the giving of the Holy Spirit until the apostles had come down from Jerusalem, God was binding these two churches together and laying important foundations. And there are three foundations that I think he was laying here. First, God was showing the apostles and the rest of the Jerusalem church that these Samaritan Christians were just as much Christian believers as they were. There could be no doubt. Peter and John saw with their own eyes that the same Holy Spirit who had been poured out on them on the day of Pentecost had now been poured out on these Samaritan Christians. There was no distinction between them. And friends, that is something that it is imperative that we hold on to. In Jesus Christ, there are no distinctions, there are no grades. Yes, some people may have been believers for longer and demonstrate a greater Christian maturity. And not everybody has the same role in the church. But all believers, whoever they are, from whatever Christian grouping, if they truly know Christ and receive forgiveness, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as such, we are all on level ground. There is no room for boasting or pride or a party-mindedness. And it must grieve God tremendously, must it not, that this great gift of the Holy Spirit that speaks so powerfully of our unity and equality in Christ has so often been the cause of disunity among Christians. But then, second, God was showing these Samaritan believers in a way that they could not deny that salvation was indeed from the Jews. The Samaritans had been wrong and the Jews had been right. Now remember how Jesus told the Samaritan woman that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Well, unless these Samaritan Christians faced up to the fact that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah to whom the Jewish scriptures testified, then they could not worship God in spirit and in truth. And that is still the case. Just as the letters G-O-D seem to spell anything you want, so increasingly do the letters J-E-S-U-S. Many people say, well, my idea of Jesus is this, or whatever. But there is only one Jesus who can save us from God's righteous anger. There is only one Jesus who can bring us into a living relationship with the Father. And that is the Jesus to which the Holy Jesus' apostles testify, which we find spoken about in the scriptures. Our doctrine, what we believe about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, really does matter. And if we want to walk in fellowship with God, then we must make sure that we're walking in the truth of God's word. And then finally, God was demonstrating to these Samaritan Christians the unique authority of the apostles. If the Christian message was not to be distorted as it was preached to new cultures, then it was vital that the unique role of the apostles be recognized from the start. And so that is what happened. The Holy Spirit did not come at the hands of Philip or at the hands of any of the others in the Jerusalem church. It only came when the apostles laid hands on them. So Philip may have been a great evangelist to whom they would be eternally grateful. But Peter and John and the other apostles were to be recognized as the authoritative spokesman of Christ. It was in 1999, wasn't it, that the British government handed Hong Kong back to the Chinese authorities, that the terms of agreement of that treaty had been completed. And in the years leading up to the handover, things were quite tense between the British and Chinese governments. Anyway, in 1992, it was announced that Chris Patten was going to be the last governor of Hong Kong, and he would oversee the handover. And at a summit in Rio de Janeiro, the Prime Minister of Britain at that time, John Major, spoke to Li Peng, the Chinese Premier. And this is what he said. Chris Patten is one of my closest personal and political friends in Britain. He's one of the leading politicians in my country and party. And there is no point thinking that you can slip bits of tissue paper between him and number 10. If you're talking to him, you're talking to me. Well, in a similar way, there is no point thinking that we can slip bits of tissue paper between Jesus Christ and Jesus' apostles, whom he called and appointed. But sadly, some try and do that, don't they? They're happy to play down the teaching of some of the New Testament letters with the line, oh, that's just Paul's view. Or, that's just Peter's view. But Paul's opinion is Christ's opinion. And to argue with Paul is to find yourself arguing with Jesus. And so we see that God went to extraordinary lengths to make sure that this new church in Samaria was built on the right foundations. Because where those foundations are missing, there you'll find churches and Christians in disarray. And that is borne out only too clearly in Simon the Sorcerer. And so we come very quickly, don't worry, it will be very quick, to our second heading, so the sober warning. Now, there's not much time to look at this, but Simon has been given very bad press in the past and has been treated as the kind of the father of all heretics. But actually, I think that is unfair, because in fact, if you look at the passage, it doesn't seem, if you read it straight away, that Simon's profession of faith initially was fraudulent, as some people make out. There's nothing in the text to tell us that it was. We're told that he believed and was baptized and that he followed Philip. Clearly Philip thought he was a genuine believer. And actually, I don't find it at all surprising that Simon wanted this power of the Holy Spirit, do you? I mean, don't you want it? Of course you do. We all want to do great things for God, to know his power in our life. Simon might well have been quite sincere in his desire. Before, in his old life, he had had amazing power. He was called the great power, but it was occult, dirty power. But now he's seen the real thing, this clean power. No wonder he wants it. See, Simon had been brought up and immersed in corruption and evil, and where you paid for the secrets of controlling spiritual powers. That was his world. So that is not surprising to see him acting in this way, is it? But that is the whole problem. Simon the sorcerer is a warning to us that people bring into Christianity the baggage of their non-Christian values and lifestyle. And unless good foundations are laid in people as they are converted and discipled, then what you will get is what you see here. I don't think that Simon the sorcerer is the monster he's often been made out to be, but the story does end on a very ambiguous note. Was Simon really converted? Had he become a new creation? I don't know. We'll find out in heaven, won't we? But that is the problem when the right foundations have not been laid. It causes a complete mess and uncertainty about whether a genuine work of God has been going on. And so, as a church and as individuals, we need to make sure that the right foundations are being laid, or have been laid, and are being laid in our lives, and that we are building on them. That we're not trying to manipulate God and earn his blessing as Simon did. That the Jesus we are trusting in is the Jesus that the Bible testifies, not another Jesus of our own imagination. That we don't make a distinction between the authority of the Gospels and the authority of the New Testament letters. See, we can only go on in the Christian life if we keep a firm hold of those basic foundations. And if you're worried that you don't have them, if you're worried that actually you don't know something, or you don't know about the life of the Spirit within you, well then, do something about it. Take the time to investigate. Talk to a Christian friend. If you'd like to meet with me or Sam Albury, then ring and make an appointment. Club with me after the service, whatever. Because as we have seen from this passage, God is concerned that the right foundations are laid in his people and in his churches. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we see so clearly in this passage your concern that your church, which you are building, remained united and built on the truth of the teaching of the apostles. And we pray that we may seek that unity in the Spirit, that we may remain true to the foundation that you have laid. Please, Lord, keep us and protect your church, both here in Maidenhead and throughout the world, from those forces that would seek to lead us away from you. Help us to be alive to where we are bringing in to the life of your people values that have nothing to do with the gospel or with your kingdom, but are values of this godless world in which we currently live. So please work in the lives of each of us here, and where there is that uncertainty, give us the grace to seek the life of your Spirit and to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.